very intrigued by the degree to which images and stories get lodged in our brains a certain way. This story that we are celebrating this morning of Epiphany is lodged in most of our brains as three kings. They weren't kings. Somewhat better is wise men. But I wonder what would happen if we even tried to shift that image a little bit and imagine that perhaps they weren't all men. Because the reality is, in my life anyway, frequently when the voice of wisdom comes, it comes with the voice of a woman and not a man. So it's appropriate this morning that we should listen to the voice of a woman on this Epiphany Sunday and recall to mind that wisdom actually knows no gender and comes to us in a variety of guises. So let's pray together for Judith as she comes to share with us this morning. Gracious and loving God, we thank you this day for the gift of wisdom. And we ask now that as we hear words of wisdom from Judith, that our hearts may be open to receive your light and grace through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Is that good? Can you all hear me at the back? Okay, good. Well, I was delighted when Christopher asked me if I would give this sermon on the day of Epiphany, which is the oldest of Christian feasts. The word Epiphany is a beautiful word, and it has a range of meanings. It can mean an illuminating insight. It can mean an intuitive recognition of truth, of beauty, or of love that moves us at the level of our soul. In this Christian context, it is a holy word describing the manifestation of the Christ child, the Son of God, to the Gentiles as represented by the Magi or the wise men. As the story begins, we are told that three wise men from the east have arrived in Jerusalem sometime after Jesus' birth, following both a rising star in the sky and a prophecy they had heard about the birth of the King of the Jews. There's some confusion over who the wise men actually were, and it is actually rather nice to imagine they might have been one wise woman, even two wise women. In the end, what matters more, I think, is that they were wise. But in terms of the Christian story, the root of the word magi in Persian refers to a religious caste that paid particular attention to the stars, gaining a reputation in astrology. The Western Christian Church has identified these magi or wise men as representing three ages of humanity and also three geographic or cultural areas. They were Caspar, who was an old man from the region of India, Melchior, who was a middle-aged man from Persia, and Balthazar, a young man who is often depicted as a black man from Arabia. Who the wise men actually were is not so very important as the fact, in my mind, that they represent otherness. They were not from Jesus' immediate family, nor were they from his clan, nor were they even from his race. They symbolize something to do with the larger world. When the wise men asked Herod the ruler of Judea, about this new king, he became frightened, and rightfully so. Herod was the ruler of the Jews. He had been given this legitimate earthly power by the Romans, and he would go to any lengths to preserve it. Herod did call his ministers together, and they did confirm that a ruler arising out of Bethlehem would shepherd the people of Israel. This represented a direct threat to Herod's power, and he was determined to stop it. Herod was wily and manipulative. He met with the wise men and pretended to go along with their enterprising, indicating that he too wanted to worship the Christ child. Well, the wise men continued on their way, following the star that led them to Bethlehem and the Holy Child. The most beautiful line, to me at least, in the whole reading, describes the wise men's reaction upon arriving at the place they had been led to. They were overwhelmed with joy. Joy is the most basic human emotion. And overwhelming joy is a many-splendored experience that connects us to the deepest level of our souls. When they entered the room to behold Mary and the Christ child, they asked no questions. They knew. And in response to this knowing, they simply knelt, paid homage, and offered gifts. Even the gifts that the wise men offered to Jesus had a sense of their inner knowing. It was mentioned in the song, We Three Kings, that we sang earlier. The gift of gold, which symbolized the royalty of this newborn king, while frankincense, which is burned as an incense, signified the presence of a deity or a god. And finally, myrrh, which is used to embalm a body, symbolized Christ's sacrificial death. In the last verse, I think it was, of the We Three Kings, I think it goes, glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Those were the three gifts. The reading ends with verse 12. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. In the New Testament story of Jesus' life, there are a number of accounts in which God revealed directional signposts to his people through dreams. Joseph, if we remember in a dream, was told to take Mary as his wife rather than put her away in reaction to her unexplained pregnancy. In that same dream, Joseph was told to name the child Jesus. Later in a dream, Joseph again is warned to take his wife and the Christ child to Egypt in order to avoid the wrath of Herod. And then, after Herod died, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, telling him that he could safely return to his homeland. So Joseph was clearly a man who listened to his dreams. Following the death of Christ, dreams continued to play an important role in the church. Both St. Augustine and Constantine, who were early church fathers, were converted to Christianity as a result of their dreams. In the 5th century, the Bishop of Ptolemais wrote a book on dreams, which was described by Morton Kelsey, a contemporary writer, as the most thoughtful and sophisticated consideration of dreams to be found until we come to the modern studies of Freud and Jung. And yet we find very little importance placed on dreams in a Christian context. What happened? Well, during the 4th century, Saint Jerome, who was the head of a monastic community in Bethlehem, created the Vulgate Bible, which became the authorized Roman Church standard. Even though Saint Jerome's own zeal for Christianity was revealed to him through a dream, he later changed his attitude toward dreams. he deliberately mistranslated the Hebrew word anan, A-N-A-N, as observing dream. The Hebrew word anan actually means witchcraft or practicing divination. So the New Vulgate Bible passages referring to the prohibition of witchcraft became prohibitions against attending to one's dreams. This changed the course of Christian attitudes towards dreams in the whole Western world. This mistranslation was finally corrected only in 1966 in the New Jerusalem Bible. As a psychoanalyst, when I was writing this, I was thinking about how many dreams have I listened to in my career, and I was thinking probably well over 10,000 dreams that I have heard, not including my own, that I have listened to and grappled with. And I can certainly attest to the importance of dreams in our ongoing psychological and spiritual growth and well-being. In our waking lives, our minds are very busy with our place in the business of the day. One of the functions of our waking ego is to leave out or ignore all those aspects of life that do not fit in with our ego perceptions. I always imagine this like in my early days, those horses that delivered milk and they had blinders on like this so they couldn't take in anything on the sides. There's nothing particularly wrong with this. If our ego didn't do this, we would be overwhelmed by the stimulus and we would not be able to function. However, one of the most important aspects of dreams is that they compensate for this necessarily one-sided consciousness. As an example, there is Joseph, who's an older man, and he has a young fiance who becomes pregnant. Of course, his ego self knows that this doesn't look very good for him. It doesn't look very good for Mary. So what does he do? Well, from his ego self, he decides to solve the problem by putting her away quietly, whatever that means. Then he has a dream that tells him otherwise. Attending to dreams in our daily life would actually be so much easier if dreams showed up in the way that they seem to in Joseph's life, with clear directional advice. But if any of you do pay attention to dreams, of course, you know that they tend to arrive as strange and rather mysterious interlopers, appearing to have nothing whatever to do with the day at hand. Dreams do have a language of their own. It is actually our first language, one that we share with humanity around the world. This language is imaginal, symbolic, and metaphoric. It is only when we walk around and around a dream, exploring the symbolism of the images that it presents, that the meaning of the dream reveals itself and enriches our life. So what meaning can we bring to this story of Epiphany? Let's start with the wise men. They are described primarily as wise. In Christian theology, wisdom is derived from the Latin sapientia and the Greek sophia. This kind of wisdom goes beyond the application of practical intelligence and knowledge to problem solving, like the wisdom of putting on your snow tires if you're going to go on a trip in the winter through the mountains. This kind of wisdom that the wise men represent is transcendent wisdom, and it lies at the heart of every religion. It includes self-knowledge, interconnectedness, an understanding of one's subjective experience, and a basic compassion for all human experience. This kind of wisdom is gained through an attunement to one's inner life, through listening, which Christopher talked about this morning with the children, reflection, meditation, and prayer. We might well call it the wisdom of the heart. And as we know from experience, this kind of wisdom is hard won. It is only through emptying oneself of one's own ideas, opinions, wants, and expectations that one might begin to hear the wisdom of the heart. Socrates may have given what I consider to be the best definition of transcendent wisdom. He says, "The only true wisdom is in knowing that you know nothing." I read that again. The only true wisdom is in knowing that you know nothing. The three wise men, for all their education and standing in their respective countries, were able to empty themselves of their own self-importance and embark on a journey about which they knew nothing, except a moving star in the sky guiding them and a prophecy of a king being born. They trusted that some larger world event was unfolding, an event that they did not lead, but that included them. They were able to listen to the wisdom of their hearts and to trust this wisdom, following the star wherever it led. This was indeed a very bold and courageous thing to do, particularly over 2,000 years ago, before the age of planes, trains, and automobiles. The wise men were also open to feeling overwhelming joy when they recognized that the love of God had delivered them to behold such a wondrous event. They were humble enough to fall on their knees before the spiritual power that they recognized in Christ's birth. Herod, on the other hand, who's also part of this story, was clearly filled with his own need for power and control. He was filled with self-aggrandizement and a fear that the birth of a new king would somehow threaten his earthly position. This propelled him, as we know through stories after this, that he ordered the slaughter of all male children under 2 years old in the vicinity of Jerusalem, of Bethlehem. There was no empty place within Herod that in stillness was able to receive something other than his own prattle. I understand that the wise men and Herod represent two opposite poles of human experience. At one end of the polarity is wisdom, and at the other end is ignorance. In all of us, there are aspects that are wise man-like, and there are also aspects that are Herod-like. The spark of divinity that is the Christ child within us is born anew every year into this confusing polarity between the two. In our own lives, we all have times when we are filled with ourselves and filled with our sense of self-importance. Indeed, pride in one's accomplishments is a necessary developmental step in attaining maturity. And yet, it is important that this ego sense of importance is tempered by a sense of gratitude for the gifts that we have been given. It must also be tempered by a growing awareness of our rightful place in the family of things. In Africa, they have a word, Ubuntu, which roughly means, "I am because we are." This Ubuntu is about interconnectedness. We are not only connected to other humans, but we are connected to the whole of nature, including the earth itself. We are a living part of a whole. It is a big challenge in life to find our rightful place, the place that we are meant to occupy and occupy fully. Leading when it is a wise choice to lead, and following when it is a wise choice to follow. At the center of this passage, of course, is the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has been made manifest on earth to lead us on our own life journeys. The epiphany of Christ's birth was first made known to Mary and then to Joseph. In Bethlehem, it was made known to the shepherds in the fields, to all the animals. But with the coming of the wise men, this epiphany was made known to the world at large. So too, the epiphanies in our own lives are first revealed to us, and then often to our families. But we also have an obligation to bring these epiphanies into the outer world and follow where they lead. We have the obligation to shine this light in the world, not so much to light up ourselves, but to light up the world. As I wrote this, a little song came into my mind that I sang in church when I was a child, and many of you will probably know it. It seems to me to capture the essence of Epiphany. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. How many of you know that? Well, sing along. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Amen.